It has been a great week in some ways and a very difficult week in others. I suppose that would be similar to most days and weeks in history. Not only did we have the opportunity to listen to a choir that was, I have heard, amazing, and be a part of a conference where we learned of the history of the church and the importance of understanding that history. Those the good, also the grieving of loss. Those in surgery, some that have gone well, some that have not, and life carries on. One of the difficult things in grief and joy is that tomorrow comes. Yesterday, someone came to me and, as an overflow of their heart, struggling in their own life, their own reality, their own pain, said these words, "I want to love Jesus more. I want him to dominate everything I think, every breath I take, every area of my life, so submitted to him. If it doesn't help me love Jesus more, I don't want it in my life." That's a longing from brokenness and a longing from life. That's a longing as they looked around and reflected not only on their own life, but what they perceive around them, and they cried out and said, "There's so many that are missing out." My longing is for renewal in the North American church, a revival, a visitation of God, where through the power of Spirit, we are awakened to the richness of reality, the richness of who God is and what God has done, and then what God has called us to do and how God has called us to live. History has revivals that have occurred and reformations that have gone on, and as those who are impacted by the Reformation, which is really the entire church, but especially Protestants, we declare that we constantly want to be reforming according to what the Word of God teaches and breaking with traditions or apathy and passionate pursuit of God. And yet it seems those revivals, those reformations, that passion, that loving of God with all that I am and all that I have is something we think about and long for but don't consistently live. And I mean that not only for us but also in church history. We long to see God at work. On New Year's Eve in 1739, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and some of their friends had gotten together for what they called a love feast, a night of prayer and focus on Jesus. And about 3 a.m., John Wesley writes this, "The power of God came upon us. We cried out in exceeding joy." And the overflow of that move of the Spirit of God was a new delight in the gospel. As the pattern, J.I. Packer would say, of revival is, there was a new delight and noticing of the truths of the gospel, an overwhelmingness of our own sin, and a lavish loved experience with the cleansing blood of Jesus the Messiah. In true revival, repentance deepens and godliness is produced. In one of the great revivals, the Ulster Revival in the 1920s, shipyard workers brought back so many tools that they had stolen that there literally was not enough room to store them. People say, "Here's what the Word of God teaches. Here's where my life was." And they say, "I long to be like Jesus. I long to conform my life to the Word of God and to the will of God. I long for Christianity to be more than just something I talk about, but something I live." This week, someone else came to me and in heartbrokenness said that most of the Christians they know are not living for Jesus. Now, sometimes it's easier to see that in others' lives and harder to see in our own. And I suppose to some degree, because our goal is perfection, absolute holiness, because our longing is to be like Jesus, we all fall short. But it's our desire today and then as an overflow of today and hopefully wherever the Word of God is preached and received in the power of the Spirit, there would be this longing that is met with power and joy and then a new delight in God. And my prayer would be a new desire to see this in our own lives, in our own church, and then as an overflow of that all around the world. And we can talk about that and pray for that and pursue that. And one of the ways we do that is through studying the Word of God together, expository preaching. In fact, Martin Luther would say this is the most important thing that we do, because here we find God's voice. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Galatians. This morning we're going to start a new series where, God willing, we'll take the time to work through this entire book. Six chapters of the richness of the gospel, six chapters where there's this longing cry for us to be like Jesus, to have Christ formed in us. One of my favorite preachers says this of this book: more than any other New Testament letter, this one is alive. I mean that in Galatians, Paul is at his most vigorous. The sheer emotional force of the book has captured me again and again and again over the years. It's my hope that we will be as a congregation, that you will be and I will be as individuals captured by this book. That we'll understand it, that we'll know it, that we'll love it. And that through the power of the Spirit, we would apply what we learned so much, that the first love we have would be Jesus. And that impact of that first love would not just be on Sunday mornings when we sing, and we would sing, but not just when we sing or not just when we listen to the Word with open hearts and open Bibles, but also when we live it out with our families, when we live it out with those we work with or go to school with, that it would impact all that we are and all that we say and all that we do. We're coming up on the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. It's going to be October 31st, 1517. And the year before the Reformation, it's interesting what was going on. And there's all sorts of things that led to this earth-shattering event that freed the church from the Roman Catholicism of the day, the horrors of that and the evils of that. And we'll study some history together as we lead up to it. But there's so much going on in the church that was not honoring and glorifying to God. And some were starting to notice, had noticed maybe 100, 150 years before, starting to get the Bible into people's hands and all sorts of these things. But I think what was going on most importantly the year before the Reformation was this monk, broken man, broken with his own father, broken with his own family, broken in his own life, was teaching the Bible and came to the book of Galatians, his own life a mess, trying so hard to meet the demands of God. He believed with all his heart, as the church at the time did wrongly, that the grace of God was good but not good enough, and you had to earn your way, you had to respond and be good as well. He recounts climbing stairs on his knees in Rome, the stairs that they say were the judgment stairs that Jesus climbed. And if you climbed these on your knees, you would be forgiven. And he says about halfway up, he realized the hypocrisy and horror of what he was trying to do. And he looked around him and so many others broken and in despair. He recounts walking by a very poor lady holding her son, baby. They were malnourished. And so he said to her, "The money you got from the church, did you buy yourself some food?" And she said, "No, even better, I bought myself out of purgatory." And so he heartbrokenly continued to teach through the book of Galatians and discovered here a freedom and a joy and a passion, and certainly mixed with some studies in Romans and other things going on, it led to him going back to the Word of God and the God of the Word and saying, I want us to understand from the Word what true Christianity is and then to live it. And so because we are in this year before this celebration that impacted all churches, really the entire world, I thought very appropriate for us to look at this book that the year before so powerfully shaped what would happen in 1517, and then we will celebrate so profoundly as a Christian group, Christian family all around the world with the rediscovery of the gospel. And so this morning we want to introduce the book, look at the first 10 verses. Really, we'll slow down and look at the first five, try to understand who the person that's writing it is, who he is writing it to, and why he is writing it in terms of what he's trying to accomplish. Anytime we look at these things, it's so important for us to understand that the Bible is inspired by God. Which means even as we understand who Paul is and then who the Galatian churches are, the Galatian Christians are, and then kind of greater in terms of what Paul's purpose was, this letter to some churches he had planted that were now struggling with the very foundation of how he had planted them, with the greatness of the gospel, we also understand that the Word of God is to us. That the true author of the Word of God is the one who inspires it. And so the book of Galatians is for Cloverdale Baptist Church today. For you personally to hear, to respond to be encouraged, to be convicted, to apply to your life. So I want to read the first 10 verses and then we'll slow down and study the first 6. And then God willing, next Sunday, pick it up and look at the rest of the verses that we don't cover today. And then God willing, again, on and to covering the whole book. I challenge you, encourage you to read the book every week, every day if you have the time, but to read it every week, to become good friends with this book so that its content is not just something we interact with on Sunday, but that our lives interact with every day. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. The churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, damned, and anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is a powerful and unique start to a letter. It's unique because he starts with some of the normal greetings and then can't contain himself. He has to get into the content of the letter. He loves these people. He knows these people. They're like his children. He longs for them to know Jesus and to be driven and defined and dominated by that relationship. And they're not. They're slipping. They're struggling. They're moving away from the greatness of their salvation. So as we long for God to move in us, let's understand this book a little better. Who is the writer of the book? The person is Paul. Again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, he introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle. This is a normal way of writing. You're saying who it's from so they would know as they read it who the author is. We sign it at the end. They begin it in this way, their way, probably better than ours. When you get a letter, I assume that you would also go to the end and see who it's from before you start to read it. It changes how you read it. Paul. Now, it's probably important for you to know, although I won't spend a lot of time on this, in history, sometimes those who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, its authority, its inerrancy, sometimes they struggle with who writes the different books, even if they're introduced. And we know if it's in the Bible, it's true. But it might be helpful for you to note that there are very few who struggle with the Pauline authorship of the book of Galatians. In other words, even those who don't believe in the Bible the way we do would say this is truly a book written by Paul. And we would agree because the Spirit of God has told us that it is so. No serious challenge to Pauline authorship of this book. Now it says he's an apostle. That's how he introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle. Now, for us in our generation, we Baptists at least don't use this word very often. We know of the 12 apostles, but this is a word that was fairly common in this time. It just means something like sent one, or one who is sent on a commission. But God actually takes this word and uses it specifically for those who are of the 12. And so as you read your Bible, there's one of the things you need to do in terms of understanding how to interpret this word as it comes. And sometimes the translations will translate it apostle, other times messenger or sent one. It's helpful for us to know that Paul is now claiming for himself what we would call apostolic authority. This is an issue of authority for Paul. He's saying, listen, this is not just Paul the human. This is Paul the representative of God, one of the 12 that God has called specifically to help you to understand what he wants you to do and how he wants you to live. Now, lest you missed out on the authority that he is grabbing with this word, hear how he puts it in context. The only place he does this is in the book of Galatians. I think probably because, again, of the importance of him saying, this is coming from God. Don't miss this, people. This is not just Paul writing to you, I love you. This is not just me saying to you, please listen. This is actually coming with the authority of Almighty God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's saying up front, because he's going to disagree with some pretty important people in this letter. He's going to disagree with Peter, the first among the apostles. So right up front, he's saying, listen, you need to hear this, not just as a man writing you a letter, not just as the one who planted these churches, not just as the one who shared the gospel with you, but as one who represents the living God in a special and unique way in history. For us, we know he represents to us the word of God. He is the one sent on a commission. He is one of the 12 specially chosen by God to help in the formation of the church. And so we rejoice and we submit to these words, not just as the words of Paul to a church, but as the words of God to this church. Absolute authority. To hear this letter is to hear God speak. In fact, if you want to hear the voice of God out loud, the best way to do that, and we'll use it specifically here for Galatians, the best way to do that is to open up the book of Galatians and start to read out loud. This is God speaking authoritatively. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, not man-made, but from God. He's going to go on later and defend the gospel in a way that says, I didn't go to Jerusalem to learn it. God showed it to me in a very special and unique way in salvation history. Now, he's not done introducing himself, although he skips some parts that he does in other books, adds in. But now it's almost like he can't contain himself. Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. And God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. Well, all the brothers with me is just affirming that the church has shown that they believe he's an apostle, but the part above that is so profound. He's shouting out again just the gospel that he can't contain. This comes through Jesus, the Messiah, and God the Father, and Jesus is raised from the dead. Do you know one of the great doctrines that we sometimes forget as a congregation? I know I did. I was preaching. Union Gospel Mission used to have a sermon before they would feed the people that wanted food. And so you'd have all these people in front of you. And our youth group went there. I was a young youth pastor, loved to preach, didn't get to preach very much in my own church. So every chance I got, other places I would go. And I got up in front of these men and I gave a phenomenal gospel message sermon. And afterwards, the men went to eat, and one man who could hardly walk, he was drunk, he came to me, and he says, Pastor, it was a good sermon, but you missed the most important thing. I smiled, knowing he was drunk and not nearly as smart as me. And I said, well, what's that, sir? And he said, you forgot to tell us that Jesus rose from the dead. And I said, oh no, stop the food line and get the men back here. I gotta share one more thing. It's not what I said. But here's one of the great profound realities of the gospel message that Paul can't even contain himself as he starts. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. He's our Savior whom we know, whom we love. This is not a dead religion. This is from God and for God. And the gospel is about a risen Savior. Paul knew this risen Savior. Paul met him. It's an interesting story when you study what happened to Paul. He shares it a number of times and sometimes in little different ways, but the content of the story is so important for us to realize. He was persecuting the church of Jesus, and all of a sudden this light shines upon him and he doesn't know what to do. He goes blind, and then he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Who's the me? It's Jesus, the risen Savior. Paul will never forget this. And when he preaches, unlike that youth pastor that knew more than he thought he knew more than he did, Paul got it and shouts it out. All the brothers with me, they're with me. They understand this as well. "I'm Paul. I have the authority to write this to you. I know the risen Savior. He came to me specially. This is important for you. You need to listen." Then he gives us who it's to. I've just called this the people, the Galatians. To all the churches of Galatia. Now, this may surprise you, but this has actually introduced a lot of debate among scholars who are trying to understand this book. And let me tell you that the debate is not worth your time. I'll introduce you to it a little bit, tell you where I stand on the debate, and then say, don't think about it again. Who are these churches in Galatia? Now, there's two options, maybe more, but the two main options that people say, one is the north and the other is the south. Galatia is an area that was well known that would have been in modern-day Turkey, northern Asia. There was a province there. The Gauls were there, Celtic descent. We don't know if Paul went there or not, and some who say that that's where this is written to, I think, would misunderstand the heart of Paul. The other is the south, the place where he went on his first missionary journey. He planted churches in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Acts 13 and 14 tell us how he did this. And in my line of thinking, he's writing back to a family he loves. He's been their missionary. He's planted these churches. Now he's entering back in and he's saying, "I shared the gospel with you. Now let's keep the gospel as I shared it." The time of when he's writing is actually fairly significant. Again, debated among scholars. Does it happen before the great conference, church conference in Acts 15? I would argue yes, that this is probably the first New Testament book that Paul writes. It's his heart, it's overflowing. He longs for them to know the gospel, to stand firm, to let nothing move them, to be those who are living it out alive and vibrant in their faith. They're being threatened. You might say, well, threatened by what? And if you've been in church very long, you know that Galatians attacks legalism, without question, but it also attacks apathy. When you read the book again, when you pick it up this week and you're going to say, okay, I'm going to try to do what Pastor Rob said. I'm going to try to read this book once every week at least, maybe once a day. You pick up the book, you start to read it. I want you to see where he attacks legalism, but I also want you to see where he attacks this apathy or this, well, I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't matter. He hits both extremely hard. On the one hand, the gospel is attacked by those who say, which Martin Luther was fighting, you need faith, yes, you need grace, yes, but there's more. You also need to live in a certain way or God will not be happy with you. The overflow of a life of true faith is always works. Faith without works is dead, right? But understand the order. Faith comes first. And so Paul's going to nail both very hard. In fact, one of the most famous godly living verses talks about Christ being formed in you. Galatians 4:19. You keep going in Galatians 5. You're going to find the fruit of the Spirit. This is what it means to live for God. This is what it means to have the Spirit of God at work in you. And so he's going to fight the legalist. He's going to fight those who are full of license or think there's no impact of the gospel. He's going to hit both, and he's going to hit both hard. He starts his message to these churches, and really we're going to sum it up. We've called this the purpose or the goal of the book. He starts out and he goes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a normal greeting, although it becomes very significant in the context of the letter, because the grace, getting something we don't deserve. Grace is so important for us to understand as Christians. In fact, I think so often we don't. Grace means not only do we not get what we deserve, which is the wrath of God, it means we get what we don't deserve, which is his love and his desire to have us as friends, and the overwhelming reality of the reconciliation of relationship with him. Grace to you. And he says peace to you as well. Peace meaning peace with God and peace with others and peace with ourselves. You know, we live in a generation, I'm talking now in Canada, where they're doing studies and they're saying it's the most hurting generation. Now, I don't know how they make those judgment calls. I've only lived in this generation, but I can tell you there are so many in our culture, in our world, that are not experiencing peace, that struggle sleeping, that stay up, that have all sorts of things going on in their hearts, that struggle peace with their families, peace with others around them. Perhaps it's because we're a culture that has so much free time. Perhaps it's because we're a culture that's moving so rapidly away from God, and that brings this turmoil inside. Perhaps other cultures have hidden it better. I don't know. What I do know is this: when you know Jesus, this longing of Paul, when you know Jesus, his grace overwhelms you and you become a man or a woman of peace, peace with God, peace with others, and peace with yourself. Now, he explains the process of that, really, I think, could be seen as a summary of where he's going to lead us, a summary of what he's going to teach. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a hint, at least, at the deity of Jesus. And then he goes right into the gospel. He doesn't wait, he moves. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Three realities that are going to dominate this letter, and I want us to see them right here. He's summing it up. Who gave himself for our sins. That's the first thing I want us to notice. The gospel that he's going to share is about Jesus and what Jesus has done. That the gospel that we believe is the finished work of the Messiah. So what shall wash away my sins? This is what Paul is fighting. What in history many have said, and sadly even in our own day, what shall wash away my sins? Jesus and me. And his answer is no. He died to forgive you. See, when we start to understand the overwhelming nature of what the gospel means and what my friend said to me yesterday will become the pervasive reality of our own lives. I just want to love Jesus more. See, I'm a sinner and I deserve his wrath. I deserve to spend eternity in hell. Now, you might say, yeah, okay, I've done some wrong things, but the person sitting next to me is way worse. Look over at them and said, what he just said is right. Go ahead and do that. Just what he said is right. You're worse than me. Some of you are telling the truth, aren't you? Sadly, mostly ladies are telling the truth. Brothers and sisters, when we sense the overwhelming nature of our own sin, then these words become some of the most precious words in the English language. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, I can have peace with God, and no other reason. It's not by my works. Praise God for that, because I would fail and fall short and never have any assurance. See, he's starting off right away and he's shouting out to them, would you hear this? Don't lose sight of this. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself to forgive us and cleanse us and allow us to be righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the glory of the gospel. That's reality number one. But he doesn't stop there. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. What does that mean? Well, again, lots of ideas. But I think in the context of this letter, it means that we're delivered from our sin to obedience. From the slavery to sin to the freedom of submission to Jesus. Right away, he's saying to the Galatian church, listen, if there's legalists adding to the word of God, hear this, it's only by the blood of Jesus. And if there's those of you that are out there that are saying, like he says to the church of Rome, shall I go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. See, Jesus came not only to free us, but to welcome us into his family and to cause us to be like him, to have Christ formed in us. See, if you have a gospel that demands works for salvation, it's a false gospel. And if you have a gospel that doesn't lead to obedience to Jesus, you have a false gospel. And Paul right away is shouting this out. Listen, listen, men and women, youth, children of Cloverdale Baptist Church, we need to hear this today because we will fall into these camps in our own flesh and under demonic attack and in the world around us, where we add to the word of God, hey, if you're a good Christian, these are the things you do and these are the things you don't do. Some from the word, some not. But man living, if I ever see, I jokingly say this, so let me say this. You can tell how good a Christian I am when I dance because I can't dance very well. And some of you would say, you dance? You're not a Christian at all. See, sometimes what we start to do is evaluate Christianity by works. And instead, we need to start in grace, but then to see the wonder that it does in our lives. And now I am transformed, and now my life says, how do I please the living God? Now, he doesn't end there. So we start with who gave himself for our sins, the wonder of our salvation, to deliver us from the present evil age, to help us to live in conformity to Jesus. It's a faith that works. It's a grace that changes. It transforms. According to the will of our God and Father, this is amazing. The sovereignty of God right in the most important thing in the history of the world and our salvation. Acts 2 shouts this out. Acts 4 shouts this out. Here's Acts 2:23. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Listen, we can trust God no matter what is going on in our lives. We can trust God in the death of loved ones. We can trust God in the chaos of those we love struggling with sickness and illness and the chaos of relationships that this brings. We can trust God, and we can see that so clearly in our salvation. See, even as he gets into this letter, and he's going to certainly develop it more completely, but his goal is to say, listen, church at Cloverdale, don't be legalistic. See that it is only through the blood of Jesus. Don't loosen that up. See that it leads to a radical change. And Paul is saying, I will be in the labors of childbirth for you until Christ is formed in you. This is the will of God. And then he says the purpose, really the whole purpose of the letter, the whole purpose of our lives. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's saying, before I start the letter, realize how God-centered this is. Realize that the most important question you ask is not how do I feel or what am I going through, but rather how do I use this circumstance, this situation to bring glory and honor to God. You see how he sums it up so beautifully? It's through the blood of Jesus. It's to a new life where we're conformed to him, where we're asking that question, how do I love Jesus in my life? How do I show the fruit of the Spirit as I'm living and loving and around other people and on my own? And how do I do this in a way according to his will that shows how awesome he is? See, to glorify God means simply this. We can't add to his glory, but we can display it. And so what we can do is we can say, I want to live in such a way. I want to respond to pain in such a way. I want to be around people in such a way that when you look at me, you see Jesus. This conversation I was having was around a book table, and there's two guys there talking back and forth, sharing, I just want to be like Jesus. And this one guy leans over to me and he says, I want to be so like Jesus that they think I'm weird. I went, well, you're clearly weird anyway. He's a pretty big guy, so I said it quietly. And then he said, then I can tell them about Jesus. Well, what was he saying? He was saying, I want to glorify him. I don't want to be different so that I'm different. I want to be different so that others will ask me the reason for the hope I have in me, and I can point to Jesus. To glorify God means we put him on display. We say, God is holy. See my holiness? God is holy. God is jealous. See my jealousy for his greatness and glory and exclusive devotion? See my love? I'm an imitator of God as a dearly loved child. See who I am and see him in me and trust in him. This is a great summation of the passion of this church. To be a church that rejoices in grace and peace and the blood of Jesus that's been shed, that sees our lives now on mission to be conformed to him, to be delivered from this present evil age, not only for all eternity, which some scholars say, but even now, living in the world, but not of the world, and in it all, according to his will, glorifying his name. It's so radically God-centered. This book is so rich. Again, as you start to read it, as we start to walk through it, don't just look for the things that you can see easily. It's easy to read the Bible and to go, yeah, I don't want to be a legalist, and that person's a legalist. Or I don't want to be one that struggles with apathy. I want Christ conformed to me, not like that person, or whatever it is. But look for what the Spirit of God would say to you as you rejoice in the richness of your salvation, and you say, I want to love Jesus so much that it drives and defines and changes me, that my life is revived, and then I'm a part of a bigger movement, God willing, in British Columbia and Canada, but now we can focus on this church that prays and seeks and experiences Christian life in such a way that we are so different than the world, but in the world and loving the world and sharing the gospel of Jesus. So how do we apply an introduction to a book? Well, I know that we've already been applying it because Paul shares in such a way, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that you can't help but not to. But I have three applications, two that are written down, one that I've added this morning as I've been preaching. The first is that we would be a people that value the word of God. We would see it as from God, that we actually would value it so much that we would say, I want to hear God speak. I want to hear him speak to me. So I'm going to study his word diligently. Someone said to me this morning, Pastor, I appreciate when you preach and I can tell that you've studied the word. And I went, you know, I'd like to study it more and more. It's one of my favorite things to do in the whole world. May that be true of all of us. That we see the word for what it is, a word from God for us, speaking to us, the exclusive way to hear the voice of God authoritatively. When I say exclusive, let me say it even more clearly. Sola Scriptura. We talked about Martin Luther and the time he was in, they said you have to hear the word of God through the church. You can't read it on your own. You have to hear it through the church. Others would say now in our own generation, well, you have to hear it through the Spirit. So through the church, you can't have the Bible on your own, but I'll tell you what it means. Or through the Spirit, you can add to the Bible. There's all sorts doing that now and in history. And you say, well, I think this is here what's going on. May I encourage you so strongly to reject both? It's not that we don't need to study what the church is saying. We absolutely need to. It's not that the Spirit of God is not personal and doesn't communicate to us personally, but the only authority for us is found in the Word of God, exclusively, sufficiently, and for us personally. So we stand firm. We value the Word of God. Secondly, we value the gospel. In its entirety now, I don't just mean the sharing of the fact that we're sinners and that Jesus died in our place and that he rose again. I'll try never to forget that ever since that sermon I mispreached. And I can have forgiveness in him if I believe in him and freedom to serve him and to live a life for his glory. Value the gospel in its content. Don't distort the gospel. We're going to find out next Sunday. It's dangerous and damnable. It's an urgency to get this right. If the church gets this wrong, if you get this wrong personally, you're in danger, and the danger is tremendous and huge. I know that's redundant, but I wanted both. Value God's word. Value the gospel. The third one I want to add to this morning is this. Would you pray with me for revival? Would you make a commitment this morning in your own life? And whenever you're praying for this, would you make a commitment in your own life just to say, listen, I want, and if you want to say reformation, fine. For me, what revival means is the Spirit of God is working in the people of God to recognize the glory of the gospel of God. New hunger for his word, a new desire for holiness, a new longing to have Jesus impact everything we are and everything we do and how we think and all of life. Would you pray with me for that, for this church? And would you start with yourself? Would you even say this morning, and I'll pray it for me, and I want you to pray it for you as I pray it for me as I close this message. Would you say, oh God, as we work through this book, would you, through the power of your Spirit, awaken in me a new hunger, a new life, a new desire to bring honor and glory to you? Would you awaken in me such passion that the world would notice and that you would receive glory and honor and praise? My heart breaks when I hear stories of churches that are becoming more and more worldly all the time. And there's even a story now of a lady pastor who doesn't believe in God, doesn't want to mention God because it might divide the church. Well, we can condemn that and should. But let's also pray for an awakening in our own lives, our own hearts, our own minds, that the glory of God would be on display in this place and through this place, and the world would not be the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us the ability to read in this culture, to understand and to apply. Thank you for your Spirit that illuminates your word to us. We praise you. We value the gospel. We rejoice in our own forgiveness, and we delight in the fact that we can share it with others and that it changes us and delivers us from this present evil age and allows us to live in light of eternity and for eternity, even in the here and now. And Father, I pray that you would help me. You'd awaken in me a fire for you and for your glory. A delight through the power of your Spirit to be broken before you and then alive and vibrant, that every breath I take would be for you. You'd give me a new hunger to seek you and to serve you. And with your family, that we together would be constantly reforming to your word and reviving in our hearts, and that you would receive honor and glory from this service and through this service around the world for the sake of your name. Thank you, Jesus.